You have your Bibles with you today. I ask you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 18 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, how good it has been to delve for these months in 1st and 2nd Peter, to get into Peter's heart, to see how you inspired him 2,000 years ago to write words that are so extremely relevant to us today. And Father, this passage that we're looking at today cannot be more relevant than it is. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might see ourselves in it. And Father, that we might be purged by it, that we might come to an understanding, Lord, that the day of the Lord could be very near, and that we need to be prepared. We need to be ready. We need to be looking, Lord, for that moment when we will see you face to face. Jesus, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for shedding your blood for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, that we might build our lives now in holiness and godliness that would bring honor and glory to your precious name. We thank you, Lord, for the inspiration that you gave to Peter, and pray that you'll take the word of God today and use it to make us like Jesus. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Pearl Harbor was bombed on December the 7th, 1941, 350 U.S. airplanes were immediately destroyed. There were 8 battleships that were sunk to the bottom of Pearl Harbor. And to say that America was in a lurch at that point in time would be a great understatement. We were at war, whether we wanted to be or not, and we at that point in time were not prepared for it. How tough would it be to rebuild 8 battleships from just the ground up? Well, that would be extremely time-consuming, and we didn't have much time. So the United States government contacted a cruise liner company, and they went to them and asked them if they could have their largest ocean liner. They said, we're going to take this ocean liner, and we are going to convert it into a battleship. And so that's exactly what they did. They took a ship that was built for entertainment and relaxation and fun and rest, and they turned it into a battleship. They exchanged soft beds for hammocks. They exchanged lounge chairs for machine gun turrets. They exchanged huge entertainment halls for war rooms that were covered with maps and blackboards. They exchanged waiters and servants for Marines and sailors. They, in a period of a couple weeks, turned a cruise ship into a battleship. As I read these last verses of 2 Peter, it seems to me that Peter is saying essentially the same thing to the church, that that's what he's calling us to do, that he's letting us know that we are on a battleground, not a playground, that we have been called to a cross, not a cushion, to a fight, not a frolic, that this is serious business. Peter has experienced the martyrdom of several of his fellow disciples and good friends. James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword. Stephen was stoned to death. Thomas was bludgeoned to death by a club. His friend, the Apostle Paul, was in prison waiting his decapitation. Peter himself was in prison waiting to be crucified. And Peter is almost screaming out at us here to get serious. He says it's time to turn the cruise ship into a battleship. We're at war. This is not a time to play games. This is not a time to be mesmerized by entertainment. This is a time to prepare yourself for war. But how quickly do we forget? How quickly do we let a wartime mentality just decline into a cruise ship mentality? I remember the Sunday after 9/11, 2001. We were in the other building at that time. And there were so many people that showed up that Sunday morning that we had to put chairs in the vestibule and chairs down the aisle just to get the people in. People were afraid. An enemy of America had infiltrated our own land. They had attacked the Twin Towers in New York City and absolutely destroyed them, the symbol of our economy. They had attacked the Pentagon, destroyed a building, the symbol of our military. They tried to attack the White House, the symbol of our government. You know what they were saying? They're saying, we're making a statement. We can destroy every facet of your society, and you can't do anything about it because you're not ready. We are at war, and you have a cruise ship mentality. I preached that Sunday morning on the subject of personal repentance and on the subject of national repentance. And I preached to people who had listening ears and people who had frightened hearts. People from all over the town of Harrisburg got out of bed that morning and they made their way to church. A lot of those people I had never seen before. But you know, it wasn't but about 2 weeks and the politicians of our land had convinced us that the problems were solved, that the danger was over with, and we didn't have anything to worry about. 14 days later, I noticed that the crowds were back down to normal. Peter is begging us, folks, not to go there. He's begging us not to go there. All right, look with me, if you would, at the next verse, verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All right, with that in mind, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, what are we supposed to do with that knowledge? Are we supposed to say, well, this is some neat information, now let us kind of store it away in an information vault for future reference? No, that's the worst thing we could do with it. In fact, Peter is telling us that we should not take that attitude, but we better take what he is saying to heed right now in this day, in this time, in this hour. How important is that? The Apostle Paul spoke of this very thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You know, a wise man once told me that if you want to really interpret Scripture correctly, then go to other topic-related Scripture and use that to interpret the Scripture that you're looking at. I just finished reading a book on William Tyndale. It was a biography by Stephen Lawson. William Tyndale was a contemporary of Martin Luther, lived back in the early 1500s. And he took the Greek and the Hebrew Bible and translated it into the English so that the common English people, even the plowboys, could have a Bible in their hands that they could read in their own language. He wrote some footnotes in his Bible. And one of the things that he would write in many of the footnotes was analogia scriptura, which means we are here interpreting Scripture with other topic-related Scripture. So that's what I'm doing now with 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul said this, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." The Lord is going to return, folks. And both Peter and Paul are telling us that the way we need to be living is this. We need to be living as if that day could be today. We need to be living with urgency and expectation that Christ could come at any moment. But the second part of that verse gives us even more. Just read the whole verse again. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." I saw a bumper sticker the other day that I really liked. It said, "Environmentalists, beware." So if you think we're messing up the earth, wait to see what Jesus does to it. Now, for those of you who have been here with us on Sunday night, as we've been studying the new heavens and the new earth, some of what I say here might be repetitive because I had gone back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and we have looked at that in connection with Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Colossians 1, 17 says, "He," that is Jesus, "is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Now, that word "consist" means all things are held together. Now, the writers of Scripture back then did not know about what makes up the structure of everything that there is in God's creation. And I'm talking about everything is made of atoms, people, animals, dirt, water. Everything is made up of atoms. They did not know that at that particular time. So the question is, what is it that holds the molecular structure of the atoms together? Or maybe better said, who is it that holds the molecular structure of the atoms together? Colossians 1:17, I think, answers that question. By Him, all things consist. The answer is Jesus. When a hydrogen bomb explodes, what actually happens? It is the dividing of atoms. And that we call that nuclear fission. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a film clip of a hydrogen bomb exploding, but it is absolutely fantastic to watch it. It is just amazing, the energy and the power that takes place, as there's so much heat that everything in its path begins to melt. Is this what Peter is actually talking about here? Something like this, that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 is telling us that time is coming in our future, when Christ at that perfect time is going to let loose His power. He's always been holding everything together by the power of His might, and He lets go. And there's nuclear fission worldwide. The elements melt. Everything is purged on the face of this earth as we know it. Now, what do we do with the creation story? Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God created the earth and He stepped back and He said, "It is very good." So how can God say it is very good and now He's got to dissolve the earth and recreate it? Why is that not strange? No, it's not strange if you understand what happened. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, Paul tells us what happened. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. This leads me to believe that Peter's description of the fiery destruction that's going to take place, the melting of elements, is not an annihilation of this earth. It is a recreation. What God is doing is totally recreating and purging this earth. In other words, this is a reversal of the curse. And God Almighty does it. Why would God need to purge the earth? Because God is so holy, He can have nothing to do with sin. And let me tell you, our earth is stained with sin. Every person who has ever lived other than the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of acts of sin and is guilty of being born with a sin nature. And so God, in His holiness, has no recourse but to purge the entire earth so that there will not be one stain of sin left. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This is a text that Francis Schaeffer used to give a title to one of, I think, his best books that he ever wrote. And that was, How Shall We Then Live? How shall we then live? Most people on this earth try to find meaning in life by building something that will last. Some people do this by trying to amass great amounts of wealth. And so they build a beautiful home and try to build up a great financial portfolio. Some people want to build a reputation through skill and hard work. Some people want to build some artistic beauty, beautiful thing, some artistic expression that they can sit back and just kind of glory in what they have made. But when Peter tells us that we are to look ahead to our future eternity, what does he say we're to build into it? He said we're to build into it holiness and godliness. That's what matters. Not how big a house you have, not how much money you have, not what a great reputation you have, but how much holiness and godliness is seen on a day-by-day basis in your life. John MacArthur described holiness as our external actions and behavior, and godliness as our internal attitudes and reverence. MacArthur said this. He says, this tapestry of holiness and godliness is woven into seven distinct threads. I'm going to read these to you, and I want you to listen to each one of them and ask yourself this. Are these threads growing in my life? Am I seeing these things happen in my life? If they are, then you're growing in holiness and godliness. If not, then you need to think about this. Eternal perspective. That means when you live out your life, are you thinking about eternity? When you make your decisions through the day, are you thinking about standing before the Lord one day and giving an account for that? Internal peace, practical purity, faithful proclamation, doctrinal perceptiveness. In other words, are you learning God's Word so well that when decisions need to be made, that you make them based on what the Word of God says instead of what your feelings tell you to do? Spiritual progress. Are you becoming day by day more like Jesus? And continual praise. I was talking to a man this week who told me that one of the worst memories that he has of his childhood was his own mother, as she was ranting and raving over the fact that his daddy wanted to tithe on their income. And he said it was just absolutely awful. He said his dad loved the Lord. He said his dad had a desire to please the Lord, to live out his life in holiness, to be obedient to the Lord. And he said his mother did everything she could to pull him back down into worldliness and godlessness. I think sometimes we, as husbands and wives, we need to think about what kind of influence we're having on our spouses. Is my spouse being influenced to be more hungry for Jesus because of me? Is my spouse, does she have a greater desire for holiness because of the influence that I have on her or not? I wonder if this mother that I was just referring to, I wonder if she knows that one of her own children has a worse memory of his childhood, of her ranting and raving over her husband's desire to be faithful to God and to God's work. The question needs to be asked, in the light of eternity, how shall we then live? Peter tells us, in holiness and in godliness. All right, verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. The word hastening means eagerly desiring. Peter is saying that the true Christian should not be fearing the day that the Lord will come. He should be excited with great anticipation, anxiously awaiting that day that he will see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory face to face. We ought to be excited about that. The scripture says here that the heavens will be purged. You say, Doug, why in the world would the heavens where God lives, why would that have to be purged? Well, ask yourself this, where was the first sin committed? The first sin was committed in heaven. Who was it committed by? It was committed by Lucifer. Lucifer poked at his chest and said, I will exalt myself above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High God. Because of that sin, heaven has to be purged as well. Our God is so holy that he will even purge his own heaven so there will be not one trace of sin there. Verse 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What's so great about the new heavens and the new earth? We're going to look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Just for some quick, just a quick start, just a little bit of reference there. And I want you to remember that this is what we will be experiencing immediately after there's the purging of the old earth and the old heavens, and there's the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what we're going to be experiencing. It took the Lord 6 days to create the earth. It's taken him so far 2,000 years to prepare for us our place in eternity. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4 says this, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let me ask you something. When you think about heaven, what excites you about heaven? Do the streets of gold excite you? I heard a silly little story. There's no truth to this, by the way. But just a story that makes a good point. There was a man getting ready to die. An angel comes to the man, says, We're going to make an exception to the rule for you. And said, We're going to let you take one thing from earth to heaven when you die. And so the man said, Great. And so the man dies, shows up in heaven with a suitcase. And the angel sees him, comes over to him, says, Well, there you are. He said, What did you bring? And the guy opens his suitcase up, and there is a suitcase full of bars of gold. The angel calls another angel and says, Come over and look at this. Said, We give this guy an opportunity to bring one thing from earth to heaven, and what does he bring? Pavement for the streets. Folks, I don't get excited about the streets of gold. I don't get excited about the what of heaven. I get excited about who is there. Jesus Christ, and we will see him face to face. I love reading Revelation 21 because when I read this, I can almost feel the spiritual adrenaline that's pumping through the veins of John as he writes this down. I mean, you can just almost see the excitement that he must have been feeling as he's telling us, I'm going to see God every single day. I'm going to be able to gaze upon the glory and the holiness in his face every day. God is going to wipe the tears from my eyes. And there will be no more pain and no more frustration and no more suffering and no more sickness and no more sin and no more death, for the former things are passed away. It's not the what of heaven that excites me. It's the who of heaven that excites me. Verse 14, Peter says, Beloved, look forward to those things and be diligent. Verse 15, And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. I think this is probably best illustrated in the parable of prodigal son. You remember the story, the younger son took his father's inheritance and left and went to the far country. Scripture says he spent his money on riotous living, prostitutes, parties, revelry, drunkenness. Finally, all his money was gone. Now, what did the father do? Did the father immediately, when the son left to go to the far country, did he run down there and grab him and drag him back? No. What did he do? He let him experience full brokenness. And when the son said, "I will arise and go to my father," got up out of the pig pen and came all the way back to the father's house, he came back broken and repentant and humble and ready to serve his father and love him. Peter says that his brother in Christ, the Apostle Paul, has been saying the same things about the second coming that he's been saying, and that has to do with the long suffering of God, that we may not understand why God has delayed his second coming, but it's because of God's love and his long suffering toward us. Peter and Paul knew each other very well, but I don't think they were best buddies. Paul and Titus were, Paul and Silas were, Paul and Timothy were. I don't see Peter and Paul being just best buddies. I know when Paul was converted, he went and spent 15 days with Peter. It was a big help. Paul mentioned Peter four times in 1 Corinthians, and they were friends for sure. Paul had to rebuke Peter one time, and we see that in the book of Galatians, where Peter had been pandering to the Jews and shunning the Gentiles, and Paul had to set him straight, and Peter took that rebuke and repented. And then they got together at the great council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, and they both preached on God's work among the Gentiles, the mission work that God was sending them to do. So they knew each other, and I think they were friends. I just don't think they were the best of friends. But here in verse 15, Peter says that Paul has said the same thing concerning the second coming that he has been saying, and that is that God delays the second coming for a purpose, and that is because of his long suffering toward us. His long suffering toward us. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, when he said, "It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance." Look at verse 16. "As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter tells us that some of the things that Paul has to say are very difficult. They're theologically tough, hard to understand, he says. Paul even acknowledges that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul said this, "They said his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." John MacArthur said the following, "So Peter's reference to all of Paul's letters suggests Peter's audience was familiar with much of Paul's correspondence, because Paul was speaking in his letters of these same things, namely, eschatological events. It makes sense that Peter would cite Paul's works here. However, in Paul's writings about the day of the Lord, the return of Christ, and the glories of eternity, Peter acknowledged that there are some things that are hard to understand. The coming man of sin, the return of Christ in judgment, the glories of heaven." The word rendered "hard to understand" in the Greek carries the additional connotation of difficult to interpret. In using this term, Peter was not implying that Paul's teachings are impossible to understand. He is simply recognizing that some are more complex than others, especially prophetic revelation. Those complexities open the door for the untaught and the unstable, namely the false teachers, to distort what Paul taught about the future. Untaught denotes a lack of information, and unstable denotes a vacillating spiritual character. Distort speaks of wrenching someone's body on a torture rack. The term vividly pictures how the false teachers manipulated certain prophetic issues, twisting them to confuse and deceive the undiscerning. Such distortion often continues today regarding prophetic revelation. Let me tell you something, folks. Ungodly people, false teachers, are doing that same thing. thing today that they were doing in Peter's day. Twisting the scripture, turning the scripture around to make it appear to mean something that will just fit their ungodly lifestyle. Several years ago, I preached a funeral service for a 41-year-old man who had passed away. His mother and dad were members of my former church. He had gotten involved in a prosperity, health, wealth, gospel teaching church. Name it, claim it, blab it and grab it, that kind of stuff. And this guy had refused to carry any kind of health insurance. He refused to go to the doctor. He refused to take medicine because his ministers had told him, if you do that, that's a lack of faith. He contracted a spinal meningitis, would not go to the doctor, would not take any medicine for it, and went into a coma. His family had to put him in the hospital. He was in that coma for over 7 months and then died. The hospital bill was astronomical, and the family said they'll probably never get that debt paid off. Here was a young man who would not carry health insurance, who would not take medicine, who would not go to a doctor, and if he had just gone immediately, he could have probably been healed in a couple of weeks. But he didn't do that because false teachers had twisted the scripture, told him lies, and end up bringing about his own destruction. This is the kind of thing that Peter is warning us about right here. He also would warn us about Paul's teaching on another difficult subject, which is soteriology, which is the study of salvation. What did Peter teach about salvation? He taught this, that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. And guess what? The false teachers, the antinomians, said, oh, we know what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that all you have to do to be saved is just to confess that you're a sinner, ask Jesus into your heart, and then you're saved. You have eternal life. Then you can live like the devil and do what you want to do. You've got a ticket to heaven, a license to sin. Doesn't matter how you live. You have eternal security. Everything's fine. You can live like the devil and it's okay. Is that what Paul taught? Absolutely not. Paul taught this doctrine, that if by the grace of God you had genuinely been born again, by that same grace of God, you will persevere to the end. And if you don't persevere to the end, if you don't continue to walk with Christ, if you do turn away from Him, the problem is not that you've lost your salvation. The problem is that you've been deceived by indwelling sin and you never were saved to begin with. Paul and Peter said, watch out for these false teachers. They are after your destruction. Also note the last phrase in verse 16. It says, as they do also the rest of scriptures. That's a reference to the Old Testament. And Peter is saying here that what Paul said to us in the letters that he wrote is just as much scripture as were the 39 books of the Old Testament. Let's go to the last two verses in 2 Peter, verse 17 through 18. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter says, since you already know what? Since you already know that false teachers and false prophets are infiltrating into the Christian community, telling lies, twisting the scripture to bring about our destruction. Since you know that now, Peter says, then this is what you do. He says, you be steadfast, unmovable, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually solid. And if you are, then you will grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he ends with a doxology. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. How better could he have ended this book than that doxology? Giving God the glory, bowing before Christ, and praising Him for making His salvation real and eternal. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great book of 2 Peter that we've been studying over these last few months. We pray, Father, that it will sink into our heart, change us, that, Father, it would help us that we might be more aware of the false teaching that's out there and that we would not be deceived by it. And, Father, we also pray that it will prepare our hearts for eternity, that we will be more ready and prepared for the second coming of Christ. And Father, that we would be excited about what that day has in store for us. Jesus, we love you today as we enter now into our time of celebrating with the Lord's Supper. We pray that your Spirit will be here in great power. We pray, Father, that people might experience your presence and sweetness. And we'll be very careful to give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do here. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.